Thank you, Jesus. All right. Thank God for everybody that's here. So, I actually enjoy Bible studies because it gives you a chance to just chat about the things. And if you'd like to get up at any time, go play marbles in the hall. It will hurt me deeply, but go ahead. So, but if you can't hear, we can shut those doors. You don't necessarily need to now. The reason we have glass in the doors is so we can see the children in the hall. Yeah, they should be seen. Yeah, not heard. Okay. So we might as well pray because we want the presence of God to touch the Word. I think we should always, when we sit down and read the Word, we should always pray because we want the Holy Spirit's understanding of it. And that's a precious thing. It was written to us, but it wasn't written just to the carnal mind. It was written honestly by the Spirit of God to our spirit because He knew that we are a spirit being. And but He knows that our intellect is the channel that He uses to talk to us. And that's also important. Is He all right? Okay. So we want the Spirit of God to do that. So that's the reason I always pray before we read the Word or share in a Bible study. God, we thank You for loving us. And we thank You for You because we recognize that the Bible is a picture of You from the first page to the last. And to see the picture from these fragmented pieces is a miracle because You're the one that sets the miracle together. And what we pray is that You'd have Your will in this Bible study. God, that You would touch Your Word with the Holy Spirit anointing. God, that the fire of the Holy Ghost would prepare it. And Lord, that we would receive in our mind those things that You want to say, the way You would say it to us with the understanding that You gave it. And God, we just pray that You would finish in our lives what Your Word has already started. God, there's things that You want to do, and we want You to complete it. Lord, we are at Your disposal. And God, we pray that You'd bless this time with questions. You'd bless it with answers. Lord, You're the God who has the answers. Lord, we appreciate that You are a God who does indeed speak to our hearts. God, keep us in the center of Your will. We pray for all of our lives. In Your name we ask it. Amen. Thank You, Jesus. So, if you're going to talk to somebody who was concerned about all the different doctrines and all the different things that are being taught, and they had legitimate questions. They just wanted to talk to you about, well, you know, how do you resolve the issue about your church saying it has truth? Because every church I've ever been in tells you that. And it's not people who intend to deceive you. It's people that intend to hold to the things that they believe because they believe them. And so what we want is how would we get past the confusion and get back to the truth? And I understand that we need a solid footing from the Word of God because I can't just say, well, we have the truth. Because when you encounter pastors, and that's the reason I have seminars with just pastors, because I want to talk to pastors. I want them to have an opportunity to deal with the questions I want to present because there's a whole lot of questions that come out of the Bible that confront what isn't being taught right. So I want them to listen to the things that the Bible says so that they could hear how God could lead them from where they perceive something to understanding what the Bible actually says. To me, a prime example is Jesus coming as the Messiah. All of Israel's waiting for Him, and now He's there. And instead of it ministering to the masses, it was a confrontation against the priesthood. And the priesthood began to run in opposition to what He said. So they fought everything He said. When you're in an environment that's that hostile, you have a tendency to pick the people that have the most clout and the most prestige. Because after all, they would be the professionals. And instead of God sending a professional priest that came out of the priesthood, a high priest, for instance, wouldn't that have been a clever idea? I mean, if you're going to start with the Messiah, start at least with a high priest who is on fire. What God starts with is John the Baptist, who comes in out of the wilderness with a fiery, scathing message that brings conviction and condemnation. And then along comes this baptism place where he'll baptize you. God can wash your sins away. And that's really, I mean, it's a completely different concept than the blood. Because the priesthood all worked with blood. You brought sacrifices according to God's provisions. Because always the thing that covers sin was blood, the sacrifice. So God made sacrifices, of course, because he was waiting for the day that Jesus could come and die at a perfected time. So he was going to come and he was going to die and pay the price for sin. But until that time, God used symbols. So the bulls and goats and all those things were just symbolic of the day Jesus would come and die. So that went down the wrong pipe, huh, buddy? Oh, yeah? Well, you're all right with me. Just cough till you get it out. Run around. Make all the noises you have to. Don't bother me. So if I'm dealing with that, and you guys, it's a legitimate thing to deal with, how would I start dealing with somebody who has legitimate questions? Honestly, they want answers, but they already feel like they've got the answers. And that's what we're dealing a lot with people who have been in church. And but we'd like to have everybody have that opportunity. So what would you start with? Who would like to venture out on that limb with me?
I will venture out because I've been confronted about an issue. And, well, I have questions myself because I have someone in my family that asked me and told me, because I made the remark, well, I was possessed by Satan. And she said, no, that's not true. That can't happen. But I was reading where God, Jesus, the man at the tomb, that
he cast out demons all the time. Yeah, all the
time. You have to be healed. Well, that's true. You have to be healed by God. But the man was possessed by Satan.
Yeah, he was tormented. He could break chains.
Yeah.
They tried to bind him and they couldn't. And he cried. Day and night, yeah.
And I did too.
Sure.
So she doesn't believe what I'm telling her.
Right, because it's frightening.
Yes.
It's frightening.
But I told her, I said, well, it is true.
Yeah. And especially when God delivers you, because you go from the tormented place to absolute peace instantaneously. And that only God could do that. And that's what people don't get. Yeah. Sure.
But my question is I don't understand the difference between a commandment and a statute. What is the difference? Is there a difference or are they the same?
Well, a commandment is what God gave us as commandments are actually non-negotiable. They would make a difference in our life. And ultimately, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And my commandments aren't grievous. So they're the thing that would actually make everybody safe. If everybody kept the Ten Commandments, for instance, we really wouldn't need a police force in the United States. So keeping the commandments, those Ten Commandments actually create a sense of civility and they create a sense of generosity and they make you safe. So the things, if nobody lied to anybody, nobody stole, nobody murdered, nobody committed adultery, nobody had any other gods before him, the great thing is, if you kept those Ten Commandments, it would make the world the place that God made it to be. And you think, gee, surely we could have more laws than that, because our legislatures have been meeting since 1770, what, 2, 4, I don't remember, So the thing is, but they've been making laws every year. Yeah, let's content ourselves to say several hundred years. So But every year they make new laws. I mean, that's what they do. So wouldn't you eventually get together and go, man, you guys can't think of any more laws to make? I mean, we got walls lined with books. It's like maybe we should maybe outlaw some of the laws. I don't know. Yeah, and some of them are pretty petty because people do things so dumb you think, well, that's new. But they're going to do it. So maybe we should make a law and say don't. So, you guys, it's amazing what...
We need to
keep going to God gave us. Right, right. So, but the thing is, what's great about what God does, you guys, is He does put laws in our hearts. And the statutes are guidelines that should help govern our sense of what we deal with, even in ourselves, but basically just how we deal with each other. So statutes define for us something that, this would be a good suggestion, this is something that if you do this, you keep these statutes, and it blesses everybody around you. So... But the commandments are imperative because if you break these, you set in motion a lot of difficulty on the earth. So that's exactly what we want to avoid. That's what God intended to avoid. So avoid. So that's a good question. So your question was the difference between commandments and statutes. So, yep, you're going to face God. When you break these commandments, you set things in motion in the spirit realm that help degrade you and the people around you. And you're also going to answer to God about the commandments. If you break a commandment, you're going to answer to God for the commandment you break. You can ask for forgiveness, and He washes it in His blood and forgives it. But you realize that you set these things in motion, and they it's like splitting an atom. They begin immediately to create power. So that's what God is talking about in us being careful about what we do. The church right now is really selective on what it obeys. But what the Spirit of the Lord actually intended in the beginning is don't split the atom. Don't make this thing get instantly worse. And we can do that. We can be obedient and bring the church back in underneath that dominion of God. That's what we want. The statutes, the guidelines that help govern our lives, is a wisdom from God that shows us there are things besides commandments that are, they would be important. And they would bless your life and they'd bless other people's lives. So we need the statutes. It helps us a lot. So I give my children commandments and I give my children statutes. So the commandments are, you're going to do this. This is non-negotiable. And then I have statutes where I'm talking to them about behavioral things that I would like to have them put into practice. So that's what you want, is that generosity and kindness. So it's very hard to make a commandment about kindness. Thou shalt be kind. Because it's kind of vague. You know what I'm saying? So you actually need a sense of leadership that helps you see what that was. That's what Jesus was. He showed us what He meant by kindness. He showed us what He meant by generosity and love. So that's why He said He was an example. With Him for an example, you can go back and look through the four Gospels and you think, wow, that was generous. The people came to Him at night, which in a society that doesn't have a lighting system like we've got, it's very difficult to travel very far in the dark. When you're in a place that there are no street lights, you have to have people that carry torches. You have to have something lit that you're carrying. So traveling at night is a very complicated thing. And He... After dark, the Bible said that they brought all these people to Him that were bound by unclean spirits and needed healing. And He prayed for them all night long. Now, He'd been up all day, and He'd done all the things He had to do, because it was the Sabbath day, and they had been commanded by the priests, don't go to Him for healing on the Sabbath day. Go a different day. Okay? So they go at night. As soon as the sun goes down, they barrage Him. And you know, He knows why they haven't been there all day. And there'd been a running conflict between Him and the priests about, can you be prayed for and healed on the Sabbath day? Because it's work. And they said, he's breaking the Sabbath. Now look, how would you take somebody blind, break God's commandment, and make them see? How could you take somebody so paralyzed that their friends tear the roof off the house you're in, lower him down in front of you, you say your sins are forgiven? That's because they wanted to hold people's sins against them. Their own priesthood was big on sin. They wanted to keep these people absolutely under their dominion, and he's setting them free. He's prayed for people on the Sabbath day, and they have these laws that they want to shove down their throat because it makes them line up and do exactly what they tell them. Because without their consent, without the priest's consent, they're kind of excommunicated. And you guys, that's a grievous thing for the church to ever venture down a road that you either do it our way or you can't make heaven. You're going to make heaven because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. You may not even like me. It will break my heart, but you may not even like me, but you still go to heaven. It isn't about doing what I tell you to do. If God gives me something that He tells me to tell you, I will show it to you in the Word, what the Word of God says. Then you'll understand, wow, that's what the Word of God says to me. But it's still not going to keep you out of heaven, because if anybody ever tells you that you could lose heaven because of what some church does or doesn't like about you, that's wrong. And what we've done in America is that if a person gets a divorce in a church, they are an outcast within the church. So there's no acceptance of the person. And you guys, I knew a preacher in Connecticut who his wife was running around on him. Finally, she divorces him. And they kick him out of the ministry. They just told him, you can't be in the ministry anymore because you're divorced. It's like, wait a minute. Jesus said that you shouldn't get a divorce except for fornication. If there's sexual sin or sexual immorality, you can get a divorce. So how could we be unyielding in this thing where we have people that are victimized by divorce? And hey, you may have married somebody when you weren't a Christian and they weren't a Christian, and then one of you became a Christian and it became unbearable, the conflict that came between a person that's new. Because when you get born again of the Spirit, you become a different person. I had a couple of friends in McCook, Nebraska that came to the Lord. And the one man's wife said, I don't even know who you are anymore. You're so different. She said, and he actually was a alcoholic and a womanizer. He ran around on her all the time. She said, I'd rather have you back running around on me than like this, because she said, you are so perfect. That is a scrambling of the brain. It's like, I'd rather have you misusing me and abusing me and an alcoholic than to be so much a Christian. She became a Christian. Then she got the same way he was. Finally. God does that. But you guys, that's the interesting thing. But in that conflict that comes out, what if somebody left? Are they a reject from God? Do you really want to impress upon their mind that they can never get a second chance? So there's a whole lot of stuff going on in the church that needs to reckon what God said. So there isn't anything that could keep you out of heaven that I know of except not repenting. And if someone can convince you that God won't forgive you, you won't try repentance. If somebody can convince you that God won't forgive you of something, they can convince you there's no need trying. And when you get to that place, you honestly feel like, okay, I'm not going to try anymore. I've met a lot of people who tell me they don't believe in heaven and they don't believe in hell. And I know right away they're afraid of hell. Because what you're afraid of just doesn't exist. You just have to tell yourself, that doesn't exist. Sorry, that ain't happening. And that's when you get in a situation that you are that afraid, you start talking it doesn't exist. What God's telling you is, you come to me, and I'll take your fear away. If you let me take your fear away, you won't be afraid. And that's what you and I want. I want that fear taken out of every single person, because ultimately, Paul, this man from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, was killing Christians, you guys. And if he would come in here and take a bunch of us out because they arrested people, then they tortured them. And you guys, the word torture is kind of a thing we leave off. Maybe you see it in movies or maybe not. But here's the deal. When you torture a human being until they recant about Jesus Christ, you have taken them to a place of pain beyond the ability to fear hell. And Saul of Tarsus did that. His mind was filled with the screams of people who were begging him to stop what they were doing to him. But these people extracted from him a pleasure in their pain. And that was part of this tormenting thing, because Satan hates humanity. And you guys, when religion gets mixed up with the thoughts of Satan, because Satan was an angel. He knows a lot about God. He knows a lot about religion. And he was the one that began religions because he wanted to take us down a road that had lies in it. Because he knew that that was an insult to God, because God's nothing but the truth. And he created a real relationship with his son Adam, and they lived on a truth basis. Adam didn't lie. God created him with that sense of believing and a confidence that God could get things done. There were no lies. There was no misbehaving. There was just a love relationship that flowed between God and Adam. That's what he wanted out of everybody. He wanted that son, and he wanted that sonship relationship, and he wanted that to last. So what Satan did was brought in lies. And he lied about what God said. So the Bible then is a document that God wrote to us, knowing that he had an adversary that would take everything written down and mess with it. He'd mess with it. He would interpret it. So that would be like getting a letter from your girlfriend, your new girlfriend, and you don't read very well. And the person you know that reads really well is your old girlfriend. So you humbly go to her and say, "Would you read this to me?" "Yes." "You stupid jerk." "Ooh, this is going to hurt. Leave me alone. Don't stand by my... I can't read it all to you. You'd be out of your mind. And you'd be out of your heart. And you'd lose a really good girlfriend. She may have been proposing marriage to you, but you can't trust who read the letter to you, because there's jealousy in the thing. And jealousy is a bad animal. So, what you want is to have the Holy Spirit interpret the Bible, because he won't lie to you. And God gave him to you as a gift. He gave you a companion gift to come and just dwell inside of you. It's like, God, when you open the Bible, you say, "God, I'd love to understand your love letter, but I don't want anybody to interpret it that may have another reason to change what it says." So, I don't know whether or not to read it, because nobody agrees on it anyway. Even preachers fight over it. So I think it's maybe too complicated to read, or maybe it's convoluted, or maybe there's just stuff in it that are just from old priests who wrote down stuff. I don't know what it is. But if you ask God to open the Word of God, it begins to come together as only God could put it together. And what it comes out with is Him. You begin to see Him. You can see Him in the Old Testament. You can see Him in the New Testament. You can see Him in the Old Covenant. You can see Him in the New Covenant. The Old Testament is pictures. And I got to tell you, men understand pictures better than they do instructions. If you buy a tricycle for your child, they know that who puts the tricycle together is not the mother, it's the father. So you open it up, and it's a picture of a big wheel. And it has pedals on both sides. And then it shows you the nuts, and it'll say, "Put nuts AA and washer CC on B." And you look at it, and you're already feeling like you're the man's man. And if it's a recipe for sourdough bread, it looks like this. That's why men buy cookbooks with pictures. I rest my case. It's like, wow, what I made don't look at all like that. It's a cue. It's a cue. Go back and reread something. Okay. Yeah, it does immediately give you the upper hand. That's exactly right. So what we want then is to understand that the Old Testament is the pictures. The Old Testament is the pictures. And they say that a picture is worth a thousand words. Men say that. Women figure the thousand words are worth a thousand words. But here's our deal. So in the Old Testament, God takes a man named Jonah. And he tells him, I want you to go and preach to a country that is causing your country all kinds of trouble. They are fighting with you. They're bringing raiding parties. They're taking cities. They're killing men, women, and children. And I think they need to repent to me so I could forgive them. And so God told this prophet, I'd like to have you go tell those bad people that if they'll repent, God will forgive them. And if they don't, he's going to destroy them in 60 days. So it's like, I'd rather have them destroyed. The sooner the better. Why would we forgive them? So he tells Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell these people to repent. And if they don't, I'm going to kill them. So Jonah catches the ship to Tarshish. The other direction. You know, your explanation to God was, well, the ship went the other way. And you might even tell him, I thought it was going to go to Nineveh. But anyway, in the middle of the big wet place, a huge storm comes up, and Jonah's downstairs asleep, like Jesus. So your first indication is, here's a story about Jesus, but it's in the Old Testament, and he's going the wrong direction. Jesus never went the wrong direction. So you look at the picture and you think, wow, he's downstairs asleep. That's what Jesus did in the boat. Every time they got in a bad storm, he was asleep. He's the only guy I know that can sleep through that kind of a storm in a boat. And so they call Jonah and they say, you know, who are you? He said, well, the storm is because of me. And the Bible said that made everybody way more afraid. And he said, I'm a prophet of God, and God told me to go to Nineveh. And you can see I didn't go to Nineveh. I'm headed to Tarshish, and that's what the storm is about. And if you don't throw me overboard, you'll all die. Now they're really afraid, because if he's a prophet from God, he's supposed to go to Nineveh, and we throw him overboard, then wouldn't we kill the prophet God sent to Nineveh, and he gave us this trouble because we got him on this ship, and he's going the wrong direction, so that these people are caught in this place. It's like, we're not throwing you overboard. And he said, well, if you don't throw me overboard, you'll all die. If I don't die, you'll die. Overboard. Well, if you'd have said that in the beginning, we would have thrown you over when you first asked to get thrown over. So, done deal? Done deal? Absolutely not. It's a picture of Jesus. It really is a picture of Jesus. Because humanity that he represented, he paid for our sins. Humanity was moving away from God's obedience. And it was coming into a place that was an absolute rebellion against God. So what he did was he took Jonah and he showed us that Jesus was going to stand in for all of our disobedience. But if he didn't die, we would have all died in our sins. So he died in our place. And so what he did was he put this story in the Old Testament, because Jesus recounts this story. And the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about, talking to you about, that same Holy Spirit told Jesus, that's you. You're going to be killed, but in 3 days you're going to be resurrected. And he believed it. He believed they could literally kill him, and in 3 days he'd come back to life. That's big time believing, because if you believe it and you die, and then there's just a voice laughing in the dark as you die, and you never resurrected, you still died. This is trust. This is serious trust and belief. So Jesus tells this story of Jonah, and he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. So we see this picture pattern that the Old Testament gave us about Jesus. over and over and over again. And then God sealed it so nobody would know it until the right time. And Jesus revealed it. So go with me to, if you've got your Bibles, go with me to Revelation chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, I have some Bibles that I would gladly put in your hand. I even have a Bible I would give you that's a nice Bible, and I'll sign it to you when it says presented by. I'll put my name in there, presented by, and then you can show everybody I got a Bible from Brother Ron, and they'll say, who? That's the way it'll work. It won't mean much to anybody. But you'll be happy you got the Bible, and I'll be happy I gave it to you. Anybody want me to make you happy and me happy? You do. You, I know. Okay. But you want a Bible? You have one with you, right? Okay. All right. So, I even gave me a Bible. I was in the warehouse one day looking for something else, and there was a box of Bibles, and I thought, you know, I need that Bible in my study because I have two desks. And I don't know about you, but I'm always at the wrong desk when I need my Bible, and it's on the other desk. So I have to get up and go all the way around. I know, this is pathetic. I should have told you to get a handkerchief. It's like, if you need this, come get one. I would have to walk all the way around and get my Bible from the other desk. But I'm in the office, or in the warehouse, so I thought, well, there's an extra Bible. I'll just take it. So if you look in the front, it says that it was presented to Ron Rice. It says the occasion, I was in the warehouse. Now you know what that means. You just look at it. Because I was in the warehouse, that's a great reason to get a Bible. And I gifted myself. So that's not a bad thing. I'm in Revelation chapter 5 with you. So this is what he said. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now, where are the seals? Front or back? They're on the backside. All right. So was it sealed at the end of it being written? Sure, because if he sealed it on the front, it's being sent to somebody. This is that he's keeping this message safe. So the Old Testament was sealed. And when you got to the backside, you actually had another testament. You had a New Testament. And when you got into the New Testament, it started explaining everything in the Old Testament was sealed. It took the seals off the Old Testament. Like Jonah. I'm resting my case here. Because Jonah opened the seal. Otherwise, it's just a prophet running from God. But if it was Jesus and he believed that he could bank on the fact he'd come up out of the ground 3 days from now, you could have banked on it. And instead of just lowly Mary being there to wash a dead body, which even she didn't believe what he said, there should have been thousands of people waiting at the tomb for resurrection morning, because he's a God who doesn't lie. So it said that this book, this Old Testament, was sealed. Now here's the great thing about that. If God sealed it, then only God could open it. So the interpretation can't come from men. Now this is what I got. This is my beef against Bible schools. Is because to be a professor in a Bible school, you don't have to even be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost is the teacher sent from God. God didn't say you needed to go to Bible school. He said, I will give you the teacher. I'll give you the Holy Ghost. I'll put it inside of you. And you don't have to be rich and buy it. You don't have to get scholarships to get it. You don't have to get grants that you're going to have to pay back half of it. You can actually get it absolutely free. The Holy Ghost. And he will lead you and guide you into all truth. John said that. You read chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, you're going to find out that Jesus gave the teacher to all of us. You could be the poorest mountain on man on a mountain in Africa. And when you come to serve Jesus Christ and you ask him for the Holy Ghost, he will open it up to you. And you'll begin to read the Word of God and understand things that only God can make you understand. That's just the way God is. And if you need a teacher, he'll send you a teacher. If you need an interpretation from the Word of God, God will send you an interpretation from the Word of God. That's what God works. So, what the Spirit of the Lord does is he tells us, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? Why does it say a strong angel? All angels are strong. But the reason it says it's a strong angel is this is a protected piece of property. Because when a king wants to put his most treasured things in a safe place, he gets the biggest guys he knows. He just does. He gets the big guys, and just one look at him says, okay, I didn't really want that anyway. So, here's what he's telling us. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So they're looking for somebody worthy. You can't just open the book. You have to be worthy.
Amen.
Worthy to open the book. This is a book that you have to be worthy to open. Interesting, isn't it?
Amen.
And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So, that pretty much covers it, yeah? Nobody could open the book. And I wept much because he felt like the book should be opened. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. No man. I don't care. No man in heaven could do it. No man. The key word there is man, yeah? No man under the earth is worthy to open it. Neither, and to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. So it's not just a book. It's a book that you read. Verse 5 says, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that lion was symbolic of a king, and David was the king of Judah. So we know that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and Jesus was prophesied to be the root of David. So we can follow that promise that David would have a son that would build his house, his temple, and that he would rule forever. So there'd be no end to his kingdom. So Jesus was the prophecy that would not only be from the lineage of David, but he'd also build the temple. Now you wouldn't have to be a great priest to know what was prophesied in the Old Testament about David's son building the temple, would you? He's going to build the temple. Now when Jesus came, Herod, who was an Edomite, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Okay? Now an Edomite builds the temple for the Jewish people. Never in their history had someone outside of the Jewish nation built their temple. You know why? It was sacred territory. Who in the world could do the work inside of the temple of God except the people of God who loved God and treasured Him and revered Him? Nobody. Nobody can do that. And it's prophesied that Jesus is going to build this temple, but Jesus shows up. They started building, Herod started building his temple 16 years before Jesus was born, and it took him 46 years to make it. So, you know when that temple was finished? How old was Jesus when the temple was? He was 30. He was 30 years old, and they had the most magnificent temple they had ever seen. The whole world was impressed by what Herod built. Listen. He followed the guidelines of Greek architecture. It included a track for running, Olympic-sized track. It included a gymnasium. This is the temple of God. It contains a gymnasium for sport because the Jewish people had been engulfed by Greek wisdom. And they incorporated all these wise things from the Greeks because one thing about the sports is it helped create and foster social interaction with the nations around them. In the temple. It should have been winning them to God. Because you know what everybody knew about God? They knew that He destroyed Egypt to bring those people out of slavery and bondage. Who wouldn't want a God that could do that? Who wouldn't want a God who could hear your cry and bring you out of all your troubles and bring you into a land that He gave you? Who wouldn't want a God like that? You don't need to run Olympic Games to win people to God or to you or to be. And they weren't winning them to God. That was just so they'd be friendly with them. And you guys, they deviated from this presence and power of God that would make people want to be like they were. Nobody wanted to be like they were. They were arrogant. They were head and shoulders above everybody. They believed their religion made them important to God and no one else was important. And you guys, that self-righteousness is something that God hates. He doesn't want it in His church. He don't want it in His people.
Amen.
So Herod builds this huge palatial. It looked like a palace. Herod was wealthy with their money. He didn't build it with his money. You go back and look at the things that Herod built. He made fantastic advances in the land of Israel. He was just a patriarch. He was a governor. He was not a king. Matthew says he's a king because he saw himself as a king. He was never appointed a king. The Roman Empire ruled over him. He was only a governor. But he ruled these people as though he was a king because he bought this role to do this, the right to do it. So the house of Herod an Edomite has come in. And at the same time, God's getting ready to bring the temple, Jesus Christ, which is humble. There's nothing more humble than a man from Nazareth being the temple of God. But you know what God wanted for a temple? A place to dwell in. Because your heart makes the best home. It's full of love. Your heart will make the best home. And God didn't want a building. He wanted a home. And He wanted somebody who would love Him enough to let Him come inside them. And you guys, that is a precious thing. So here comes this magnificent temple and a man out of Galilee. And the Bible said there was nothing beautiful about Him that we would desire Him. King Saul was at least head and shoulders above everybody and really nice to look at. This guy, not so. But He's the temple. And the reason is because God was moving out of a place that had only one place to be. Because that Temple Mount is still in Israel. You know that? Temple Mount is still in Israel. It's where Abraham took Isaac up to offer him on the mountain. Am I right? So it's holy ground. Islam says it's holy ground. They go up there and kiss the what they got up there now is the Dome of the Rock. That's what rock they're talking about. It's where Abraham had traveled and been. And they don't believe in Isaac. But they do believe in Abraham. So they go up there and that rock has this significance. If I could just touch the rock where Abraham touched. See how you need something physical when you have a part religion? Because what the devil will offer you is something like a big, beautiful building with stained glass windows and then you'll just feel all gooey inside. I've been in some magnificent cathedrals. I have been in some places that astound you. Just St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland is magnificent. I've been in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. I've been in some beautiful cathedrals in the world. But I can tell you that they don't compare to a human being who loves God. Because a cathedral, a temple put together of God's people, means you don't stay just on the Temple Mount. You could actually be the temple of God and be in Lawrence, Kansas. Hey, I'll go one better. You could be in the temple of God and be in, what's that little town along the banks of the, the Compton. The sunny little hamlet on the banks of the Kaw River. Even there, God's temple could be. The real temple of God could be wherever you are. That's what He wanted. And see, it's funny because Israel has all the ground, but they don't have the dome. And that's because God's not going to let them build a physical temple anymore. The day Jesus died on the cross, the physical temple ceased to be what it was. It was a picture of what God intended. And that was a meeting place between Him and man. The temple was never supposed to be a callus-inducing work. It was never that. It wasn't supposed to put calluses on your fingers and toes from hanging on to God. It was supposed to be a place where God's people met with God and came away feeling like they were owned and loved by God. And that's what God intended for it. What they got when the Edomite built it was all kinds of grandeur. And the devil knew you can't compete with the building, with the man. The people that own the building are going to look like the power people. And the man that just wears the woven robe is going to look like nothing. He's going to look like nothing. So, which would you like to belong to? Which would you like to belong to? The people that say they're from the temple, that puts all that authenticity in it? Or would you like to be with this guy that everybody from the temple says is an imposter? So see, those are the way the battle lines will always be drawn. They'll never be drawn less than that. And the great thing is that because Christ comes into your life, now the battle lines will be drawn about you. because Christ actually lives inside of you. And then people who have the big buildings are going to say, yeah, well, you guys don't have no big buildings. But what God knows is what's going on inside your heart. And you can pretend there, but you can fluff people. You can bluff them. You can lie. But you can't mess with God. He knows what's going on inside your heart. So the Christian church thought, you know, we'll just build big buildings and impress everybody with our benevolence. We've thrown money at all kinds of projects. But you know what? There was no power. Because the power of love is the thing that makes a difference in your life. It will make a difference in your life. Real love. God-given love. Not the lusty stuff the world is after. Not the, yeah, I love. No, not that. I don't buy into that. I know what God's love is like. And what it does is first has dominion over you. Then it moves from there to something else. But it's a real thing. And it's contagious. Because Jesus picked these men who loved him. And when he was murdered in front of them, they were still loyal to him. And you guys, one thing you know about human nature is in an office, if there are 50 employees in an office and somebody starts getting picked on by the superiors and the bosses, pretty soon the people in the office are picking at the same person because they picked up on the person to pick on. And that's the way the human nature does it. It gets its own agenda. And you can work in a very small place and somebody starts picking on one person, then everybody starts picking on the person because they know it's free game. And in politics, if somebody goes down in disgrace, everybody bails out. They just bail out. So here's what's going on in these stories. Jesus is ostracized by the priesthood and fought. And these men stayed loyal while the priests were fighting them. Then when he says he's going to go up to Jerusalem and let them kill him, they beg him, don't. These people have been bragging they're going to do this to you. Don't let them do it because it'll prove, because they say that if they can kill you, you're not the Messiah. And that's because the Bible said the Messiah would come and there'd be no end to his rule. But in Isaiah, it said that a sacrifice would come and that by his stripes we would be healed. That he would carry our burdens, that he would carry our sorrows, that he would carry our sins. So he was going to come and bleed and die. Well, Isaiah didn't mean anything to them because they didn't know who would come and bleed and die. But it was their Messiah because God decided that nobody else would love as much as he did. And he came and died because he was the judge. And he knew that on the day of judgment, nobody would be there. Nobody would be at the judgment bar but his kids. Nobody would be there but his kids. What dad would want to send every child he loved, and he loves you. What dad would want to send every child he has into eternity lost because they couldn't obey? They wouldn't obey. Because they were obstinate in their heart. They were selfish. They were their own kings. They were their own gods. And he made you with the will so that you could tell him no. You know why? Because he didn't want a tape recorder for a son. He didn't want a daughter that he just programmed what you said so that he would walk in the room and you'd start talking. Oh, most benevolent Father, how great it is to see you and to feel the closeness of you. It is so great. You just reach over and push the button and you stop. You could do that with a tape recorder. You could tell yourself, hey, I'm going to be home at 5 o'clock. Nobody's here anymore. I'm living on my own. I'll get a tape recorder, and I will tell myself, hey, how was your day? I'll go, it's a great day. Well, you're looking great. Looks like you lost a little weight. Oh, I do. I lose a little weight, yeah. What's for dinner? Well, I don't know. I may go out and eat. You went out last night. Maybe you should stay home and fix something. Shut the thing up. But that's not relationship. God wants somebody that would genuinely, really love him. So that's what he made you for. He made you for that. Now, he knows that he put inside of you the ability to tell him, no, I'm not going to serve you. No, I don't want to. I want to serve the world. I want to serve myself. I want to be selfish. I love selfish. So, he made a covenant relationship that had some laws in it. And if you kept those laws, they actually helped you make better decisions. Yes? So it's like if your headlights are on, or no, if your windshield wipers are on, your headlights have to be on. There are some states that make you do that. If it's raining and you've got your windshield wipers on, you have to make sure your headlights are on. Well, that's so you can be seen in the stormy weather. Who would write a law like that? Only someone that would think it'd be a good idea to be seen as well as to see. Yes? So what God said is, what I want you to do is to let me come inside of you, because my laws that were telling you, a lot of people have been killed at this intersection, stop when you get to this intersection. That's what the commandments of God were like, yes? Because people were killing themselves running through the stop sign because someone else was going the other direction. So what they did, what God did, was He put a runabout there. No. Made you go quiet. Then it's like, I thought that couldn't have been God. No, you're right. It was not God. Trust me. Runabouts are a test of intelligence. Because you notice right away, it's way quicker just to turn left this way. Isn't going all the way around to get here a long way around? Ah, yes. So it's a test of your intelligence. If you go all the way around, somebody's laughing at you on the camera. It's like, look, they went all the way around. Me, they'd like to get my license plate number, because if nobody else is around, I just got a straight left. Do not do that at home. So He made a covenant relationship with us that helped put guidelines, yes? And what the guidelines were meant to do is to teach me to rein in the God part of me that said, I'm telling God no. And it started out with real simple things that I could see would be beneficial to me. So I started obeying Him. And in doing that, I was actually telling Him yes. And when you start telling God yes, it's like getting on a 2-mile ski lift. Gondola. Heated gondola. I can tell you skiers are all here this morning. This afternoon. That's what it's like. It's like getting taken to the top. You're suddenly at the top. You're not frozen. You're not afraid. You look way down at the trees, but the wind wasn't blowing on you because you're inside of a gondola. That's what coming to obedience does. Because once you start surrendering to Him, it's just this momentum that picks you up and starts carrying you. There's a joy in the obedience. And the selfish part of you starts taking a beating. You start being obedient to something God tells you to do, you're going to find a sense of instant motion in God. And then you're going to love everybody around you. Your critical stuff, that old critical spirit that comes on flesh, that's that part of religion that came out of hell. That's Satan's rendition of religion. Take the Bible and get better than everybody else. Make yourself better than everybody else. Find fault with somebody and run them down. Well, that's a great idea. If I can run somebody down, I'll be taller. Catch the gondola. Don't let that stuff catch you, because you know what, you guys? Once you start down that road where the devil rules your religion, you start second-guessing yourself. And your will becomes the supreme thing that goes on inside of you, and you start telling God no. When God says love Him, you say, I'm not loving Him. When God says stop talking, you won't stop talking. When God tells you surrender to me and quit this fussing, you know what you're doing inside is fussing. Quit it. I'll bless you. You're not going to quit the fussing. That's how far you get down that road. That's the devil's side of religion. And he'll use the name of Jesus, and he will tell you all kinds of things from the Bible that can exploit your sense of being better than other people. And when you're headed down that way, you're not a Christian. You're religious, but your religion is built out of something that came out of Satan's mind, not God's mind. Because it was the devil that corrupted Eve and wanted to turn her away from what the truth was. Because when you walk in love, you obey God explicitly. And one of the things God told you is love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you're a liar. You can't say you love me. If you say you love me and you don't love your brother, you are a liar. That hurts, don't it? Sure. That's because God knows what goes on in the heart. And what He's saying is, you can gauge yourself by this. Do you know that? You can actually take inventory. If you're talking hateful and you've got this stuff going on against somebody in the body of Christ, you think you've got it all covered up with your religious thing, and then God starts talking to you, He will tell you, this came out of hell, not out of heaven. What you're doing now is destruction. Listen, Adam never tried to kill Eve. Eve never tried to kill Adam. They had two sons, and murder happened on the earth. Whose religion was that? Was that the relationship with God, or was that the relationship with flesh? Was that Satan's word that had gone to Eve, brought a lie into the kingdom of God, and brought Adam and Eve both out of the garden? You tell me where the death came from. You tell me where the murder came from. You tell me where the hate came from. And he said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're a murderer. You're a destroyer. God knows better than to let us have that happen to us. So he tells us here, don't weep. Don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. The book is open. This is what he said. I'm still in Revelation 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. The builder of the temple, the real temple. It also has a gymnasium in it. Except you're running after Christ. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And he said, I run a race, not as one that just beats against the wind. I'm aiming towards a goal. I have a purpose in my life. I'm running after Him. Men, they just run in a circle. We do it with cars now. See how much smarter we are? Get a souped-up car. You don't have to run your little heart out. Just drive your car as fast as you can. Stay in front of the girls. Here's our deal. And that ain't happening so well anymore, guys. I got to tell you. Listen. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He loosed the seven seals so you could read the book. Listen. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. That was Jesus, of course. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So, we don't have to have an explanation who this is. John saw that Jesus could open the book. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. See, it belonged at the throne. That's because the Word of God is Jesus. The Word of God is Jesus, yeah. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself, and his name is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All right? So, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 20 elders fell, and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, you guys, isn't it curious that he still talks about Jesus as four different beasts? He's still talking about Jesus because he said that the four beasts were there at the throne. Let me look and see. La, la, la. Yeah. Yeah. And in the midst of the throne, and I like this throne. This is a big throne. When you got a throne big enough that you got all these people in the midst of it. Wow. Yeah. And of the four beasts. Yeah. Four beasts. That's Jesus. Picture of Jesus, right? And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. So there's the lamb. And why is it, you guys, that he would tell us that? If Jesus is the four beasts, well, then what's the deal about the lamb? And that's because everything about those four identities all submitted to the Lamb being slain. You get that, right? He's God. He's God. But he's going to let himself be killed. The Lamb won over the whole thing. He's a man who feels pain, but he would let himself be slain. He's the consummate servant of God, the picture of perfect ministry. And yet he'll let himself be slain. So you look at the four faces and you realize, here's the culmination of the events. And God put it all together in a picture of a revelation. Go with me, because not everybody's been to Ezekiel chapter 1. Real quick, come with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Because let's look at the four faces of Jesus. because that's why he's talking about the four beasts, okay? So in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, we have a revelation of Jesus. And he starts out this revelation talking about his judgment being brought to earth. He talks about the whirlwind, which is judgment. And in verse 4, Ezekiel said, "I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." That's Jesus. So in the book of Ezekiel, Israel has been carried away captive, just like John on the Isle of Patmos. The nation has come to a close. They've rejected God and everything's come to judgment. So Ezekiel has been carried away and he's by the river Shebar in Babylon, and he is seeing this vision of Jesus. And what he sees is four creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. So it's a singular thing. What he sees is that it looks like Jesus, one man. They have the appearance of the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings. And we know that the number four is for revelation. Anytime God uses the number four, he's revealing something. So the four faces of Jesus means that in order to understand the full revelation of Jesus, the Messiah, is you'd have to see all four facets. So this is what it said. Everyone had four faces. Everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. Now the reason he's telling you that is because in Israel, they understood that God had clean animals and he had not clean animals. There were animals you could eat and there were animals you couldn't eat. But an animal you could eat had to have a cloven hoof. So that's why we don't eat horses, most of us. Because a cow has a big hoof, but it's cut up the middle. So it's a cloven hoof. We eat deer because they have a cloven hoof. We eat Ellen and on. The list goes on. But anyway, but y'all, you look at the feet, eat it if it's clean. Okay. So that's what he's telling us here, is that Ezekiel's having a vision, but he's having a vision of something that's edible, something clean, clean enough to eat. Okay? And like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color burnished brass. The feet of Jesus had walked through the fire of trial. He'd been tried. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried. So the trial, Job said he knows the way that it takes, and when he hath tried me, that's what we preached about last night, I shall come forth as gold. That trying does produce from us those things that he wants. So Jesus went through a trial. So what God said is, even though he is a likeness of me, even though he is actually me, I'm going to hide it in a mystery because I'm going to put it in a man's body. So God emptied himself, and this is a mystery. I think Timothy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Goes on and says lots of great things there. But here's our deal. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. They four had their faces and their wings. So they've got hands. And the interesting thing about having hands is that that's how you get your work done. If you've got a job to do, we use our hands to do the things that we do. Their wings were joined one to another, so it was a single thing. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. And the reason there are four of them is that Jesus was a man, but at the same time, he was God. And even though he was God, he was also a servant. And even though he was a servant, he was also a king. So he was all four of those things. And all four of them interacted. So you couldn't have just one of them and separate it. All of them carried it. If you took just the man side of him and took it out, you got all three of the others with it. That's the way it worked. Okay. So verse 10 says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. Okay, Adam was the man. So God showed us that Jesus would be a man. The face of a lion, he's going to be a king. On the right side, they four had the face of an ox, which is a servant. It's picture of in the Old Testament, God said, muzzle not the ox that treadeth the corn, because they worked. It was a working animal. So he said, let the animal eat. If you're going to have the ox grind the corn, then don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. Let him eat the corn. Because they would put muzzles on him because they could work all day long and not eat any of the corn. And God said, don't do that to them. You're working them, and they smell the corn. They're in the midst of this place. You feed them. You don't muzzle them. Let them eat. And Paul used that same scripture as an example of God saying that the ministry is worthy of its hire, that we should be giving gifts to the ministry. We should be paying tithes to the ministries that feed us and watch that covering place for us. So he said they had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. He was also God. So that's these four creatures that you saw over in the book of Revelations. Same four creatures. They appear again here in Ezekiel, but they appear there. Now, in the book of Revelations, this revelation of Jesus is God telling the people, I'm going to send you the Messiah, but he's going to be a man that is going to be a servant. So he's going to come and do a servant's work. He's going to actually bring the sacrifice to the throne. Well, that should tell him he was going to die, but it didn't. But then they said, okay, he's also going to be a king. Well, either you're a king or you're a servant. Which is it? Make up your mind. Well, Jesus was still the king. But he's also a servant. But he didn't come to reign on the earth. What he told Pilate was, my kingdom's not of this world.
Right.
Not of this world. So what God does to us is he takes our soul, which is a spirit place, and he dwells in it. Because that's where the kingdom of God comes. It comes inside your soul. And it's interesting, that's how separate God claims your soul is from the earth. Your soul, with him inhabiting it, is not bound by the earth.
Amen.
That's how much he said that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom is of this world, my servants would rise up and fight. But his servants were all people who had let him come inside. They came and asked Jesus, you know, what's going to be the sign of your appearing and your kingdom coming? He said, well, first off, my kingdom cometh not with observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. It doesn't come with observation. You can't see it come. See these disciples? I've already come inside them. My kingdom is inside these 12 men. My kingdom's already there. So my kingdom's already started. So when we pray, he taught us to pray about the kingdom coming. And where would it come? If you're praying, God, I pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're actually praying that his kingdom will come inside of you. I know a lot of preachers that pray that his kingdom will come on earth and he'll go back to Israel, and then we'll all go over there because the angel's going to come and split the thing open, and the mountain is going to be split open, and he's going to have one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and time will be no more. And that's true, but that ain't it. So here's the deal. Here's where he's at. His kingdom comes not with observation, it's inside of you. And here's the great thing about putting his kingdom inside of your mind. You could torture your body to death and never separate you from the kingdom. Never separate your kingdom. So the whole world could work against you and nothing shakes the kingdom inside of you. You could have a mob around you screaming what an idiot you are, reviling you and saying all manner of evil against you falsely for his name's sake, and it won't affect the kingdom inside of you. It will not affect the kingdom inside it. You can have people rise up and say all kinds of wild, wicked things about you. But if the kingdom is inside you, they can't change it. And if they accuse you, I don't care what they accuse you of. Listen, if you did some odious, wicked deed and you had it under the blood, God forgives it. And so they can no longer accuse you of it. Can't take the kingdom out of you. And there are people that will want to hold stuff against you the rest of your life. And you know what? It will never take the kingdom out of you. It will never take the kingdom out of you. It takes the kingdom out of them. Because if they don't forgive, Jesus said, if you don't forgive, I can't forgive you. Because what's the point of this? That's a statute, isn't it?
Yeah.
To love one another. Love one another. If you could make a commandment, listen, if you could take somebody and say, love your brother. And then smile real big. It's like, that's what us Christians do in Sunday schools. And then you shiver at the thought of, okay, I love my brother, I love my brother. But you know what? You can't make love in your heart because somebody shouts in your face.
Right.
Wish we could do that. Doesn't happen like that. You know what you have to do? You have to change the heart. When you change your heart, love comes inside of you, and love for other people happens inside of you. It is the sure sign you're a believer. Because you hold no guile. You move through the process. You live in this place of victory. And that's what God's Spirit should do. Is bring you into that place. And what flows from you is a love. And people can feel that love. And they want to be partnership with that love. They want to fit in with it because it actually makes them feel like they're personally important to you.
Right.
That's what God's love is.
Right.
It makes you personally feel important. People who have not got that love inside of them, they don't make people feel important. They leave people out. They make a little party plan and then they start excommunicating people from their list. Like, well, I don't like them and they're too much work and they're too much bother and cost too much to bring them in. So they move down through their list, and when they're done, love ain't the bottom of the thing. And somewhere in the middle of their list making, they ought to realize, you know, wow, that's grievous to God that I wouldn't invite some people. That's a terrible thing in me. You guys, when you start excluding people because you're not going to invite them to your stuff, something's wrong. If you're born again, you don't do that. Matthew meets Jesus. Jesus brings him in. He invites Jesus to a party. First thing he does is say, man, I'm having this big doings at my house. This is a tax collector, wealthy man, big place. Yeah, lots of friends. They're all wicked. He doesn't have any friends that are righteous. The only friend he's got is righteous is Jesus, and he's inviting him to his party with all the wicked. And Jesus said, sure, I'd love to come. And when he came in, he didn't look down at the party people and go, Matthew, are you kidding? You insulted me. You brought me into... look. I'm out of here. That would have been a short party. You know who he did that to? The Sadducees, who were the religious leaders who did that to everybody. And the Bible said, if you sow it, you're going to reap it. So they invited Jesus to dinner, and it was reaping day among the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus came in and sat down, and he said, well, now here's the deal. And he starts talking. And that old Sadducean thing just got chewed up by Jesus. And then he starts talking. And then the lawyer said, whoa, 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 big boy. You're offending us now. Jesus said, you lawyers? See, you don't want to do that to Jesus. Like, okay. Ah. When you read that thing, listen to me. The one thing I picture in my mind is 47 full plates of food. Because nobody wanted to eat. When you have a dinner like that, it's like, would he please quit? No, he's not quitting. So, I'm not hungry anymore. I think I'm not hungry. I'm angry. I mean, what kind of dinner would that be? Yeah? That's religious dinner. Religious dinner has all kinds of fight and fuss and hate stuff goes on. Excluding people goes on. You're not welcome. I'm welcome. Do this thing. Listen, you guys. That's what the religious house does. You cut your teeth on the religious house, stay there. You cut your house out of the world of God, and you won't do that. I don't even have to tell you. I won't even have to tell you. When you're born again of the Spirit, you will know not to do that stuff.
Amen. Right.
See how that works? It's the new man inside. So all four of these faces were just of Jesus. He was the God who was the judge who didn't want to pass judgment on his children. Because the first kid that came up there to the judgment bar, God remembered when he was little and the potential he possessed. And how he would run and play and run up to his mom and hug on her and kiss on her. Tell her he loved her. Dad comes home, he can't wait. He runs out in the front yard, grabs his dad, loves on him. And then these things about the world begin to pull him. And the next thing you know, he's running with a bunch of wild kids. Now he's rebellious, and now he doesn't talk to his mom no more, don't talk to his dad, doesn't deal with them anymore. And all the while, God's heart is bleeding because night after night, he watches this kid stumbling around in destruction. He sees the loneliness eating him alive, the fear of eternity, until he eventually absolves the matter by saying, there is no eternity, there is no hell. I'm living in it already. That's a lie. Living in hell on earth is not the same as eternity. And God never wanted that. And so he decided, I can't send my kids to hell. I am not going to send my kids to hell. In the old covenant, In the Old Covenant, there was no hell. Do you understand that? I know this gets quiet in here when I say this, because we went around the rosy bush on this deal lots of times. Here's our deal. There was no hell, because there was the covering of the blood of bulls and goats. So, if you brought your sacrifice to the temple, you would not be lost. So what God's plan of salvation was, is to bring us into a place that was more than just not lost. He wanted us to become sons and daughters. That's a different thing. And so now He brings a covenant, because what He understands is that you and I now have this benefit of His Spirit inside of us. Now our rejection is a rejection of the cross of Calvary and everything God did dying there. And now it's anarchy. It is treason in the highest level of treason against a kingdom you have every reason to be able to feel and accept. And if you don't, you've done it willfully. Now, that's what the devil did. He knew God. He lived in heaven. And he willfully rejected God's authority. And for him, God made hell. And I'll tell you why. You can't let him up. You cannot let him up among people. Because he will breed in them the same anarchy he had. That's what's happening on the earth. Anarchy against God, because the devil enters the temple as though he is God. And you can stay religious. You can stay religious. But hell is the only place you can put somebody that's given themselves over to the rebellion against God when they know real God. Real mercy. Real free salvation. Because that's what the devil walked away from in rebellion. You guys, it's almost unthinkable that an angel of God could tell God, no way. I'm more beautiful than you. That's what he told him. I'm more beautiful than you are. And I want man to obey me. There was a power in the obedience. So what happens is you and I get an opportunity to surrender to the God who died at Calvary that will enter you, and with a loving nature so precious that you would never want to get rid of it, He begins to fill your life with everlasting love. Now the Old Testament people are going to come into this place where God has dealt with their issues according to what His commandments were in the Old Testament. And they are going to come into resurrection life. But they have a covenant relationship that was not built on the same power of the cross. So they never had rebellion against the cross of Calvary. They never came to heaven and walked away from heaven. Now, there are people in the Old Testament that did do that. King Saul was one of them. And if you can find King Saul in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll want to point it out to me. Because what he did was rebellion against the throne. And he sought information from a witch and took his own life. Okay. So, we have a different covenant. Now, what he says here is that God didn't want to send anybody to hell. He didn't want to judge anyone like that. Nobody. He doesn't want to do that. That will have to be your choice. You and I aren't going to choose that. You and I are not going to choose that. We're going to choose to have Him mold us. Because the great thing is, you're a lump of clay. And how many of you think maybe you wouldn't be worthy of the kingdom of God? I thought that. But since I was a lump of clay, it dawned on me, if He's the potter and I'm the clay, I'll just turn myself over to Him and ask Him, make me into a vessel that pleases You. And He's been squeezing on me ever since. He's been squeezing on me ever since. And I love it. I love His big warm hands. I tell Him when I can talk. Sometimes it's kind of sneaky. And you will get squeezed like that. But when you're telling Him like that, He knows that you are turning into the most perfect vessel you could be. And the great thing is your heart came with it.
Yeah.
When your heart comes with it, you guys, that's what love is, isn't it? It's giving somebody your heart. And that's what Christianity was. It's just giving God your heart. And then you can give it to everybody, because the great thing about being generous is that you have this freedom from God, and you have this generosity that protects you, and you have the will of God that watches over you. Wow. That's the deal. So these four faces tell us, that's the reason there's four Gospels. You're making notes, right? The reason there are four Gospels is one of them tells you that Jesus was the King. Matthew does that. Second thing is that one of them tells you that he was a servant. Mark does that. One of them tells you he's a man. Luke does that. In fact, Luke tells you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. And John don't tell you that. John tells you he's God. Gospel of John starts this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, that pretty much settles the issues, doesn't it? He was God. The Word was God. And the reason we know that He was there with God in creation is that the Bible starts this way. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. See how that Word was there? God is an invisible thing, but the Word became audible. And once the Word became audible, because in the heavens with God, you didn't need an audible voice. Messages are conveyed in the spirit realm. You understand them by spirit. The closer you draw to God, the more He talks to you just by an impulse of the thought, and suddenly the thought is in your mind. And I've had God do that to me lots of times. Just when I tell you God talked to me, spoke to me, I mean just this audible impulse came from God. I have had Him talk to me audibly, but I can tell you that He is able to communicate without words, and they communicate, I know, audibly in heaven, because the Bible said that heaven got silent for 30 minutes. And if God's bragging about that happened, then it must be noisy in heaven. Maybe a Pentecostal church. I don't know. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable, but hey, could be. Think, okay, well, I'm not so sure where in heaven I want to be. So here's the deal. The great thing about God is then that he showed us this picture. So now over here in the book of Revelations, he tells us that the four faces, Jesus is there in all of his revealed glory. But there's something that supersedes it all, and that's this lamb that was slain. Interestingly enough, it doesn't show us the lamb, because that was the picture of the surrendered servant. Not only was the servant, but he brought the sacrifice himself. So you guys, that's a great thing that God did. But God yielded to that. You understand that?
Yeah.
God yielded to that. God didn't die on the cross. How many know that's right? The flesh died on the cross. God was gone. How do you know God was gone? How do you know what God was gone? Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God don't die. But the flesh did die. So he tells us, look, God was there. Because God brought the flesh there. You understand that, right? God brought the flesh there because it was His way of telling the whole world, I love you so much, I will die in your place. Nobody will ever have to go to hell. Nobody will ever. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just believe in Him. It didn't jump in through the hoops, and it isn't belonging to some specific thing except Christ. But really belonging to Christ. And you'll know by your love equation, you'll know by your sense of obedience to God, you'll know about how much you love the Word of God, whether you belong or not. That's how you belong. I went to Honduras and met Celine and Karina. God led me to them. I tell you this story all the time. I was in a meeting and I had a car there that I'd imported and no place to put it. Isn't that a great idea? I had no property to put a car at, but I imported the car so I'd have a car to drive around, because God told me I was going to work in Honduras for a while. So I just imported a car. And I was having a seminar, and in the seminar, the people who were interpreting for me were scoundrels, and God told me they were scoundrels. Scoundrels. And every time I would tell the interpreter, I need a place to put my van, he would tell me, you don't need a place to put your van. Our preacher said you could put your van at his place. That man ran drugs. ran narcotics, if I can be honest with you, in Honduras. And he had young men in his church that he would get into a place that they couldn't get out of, and then they would be under his dominion. And the next thing you know, their wives would be saying they'd be laying awake at night, tormented and vexed, and they couldn't figure out how come. And then they wouldn't want to serve God anymore, and eventually they'd just take off. And then finally the police came to his place. He called himself a bishop because he had a bunch of churches under him. And the police came to him and said, "No, Reverend, here's our deal. We know what you're doing. And you're going to stop doing what you're doing now. You're going to stop doing what you do now." And he had people who were high political people that were behind him on some of the stuff he's doing. But here's our deal. God told me, don't put your van with that man. I didn't know any of this stuff then. I didn't know any of this stuff now. But I didn't speak enough Spanish to be able to tell somebody I needed to put my van somewhere. Now I could tell you. Then I couldn't. And God spoke to me and he said, "See that woman right there and that man?" And they weren't necessarily standing together. He said, "Where they go to church, you can put your van." So after that service, this is the last service of the last day, I went back to talk to them. I said, "Hey, I have a van." And so I'm trying to talk to them in my little broken English thing, and the woman spoke English. Clever of God. Said, "I need a place to put my van." And I said, "The Lord told me that your pastor would have a place to put it." They said, "Yes." They said, "We're having church tonight. We're having church tonight." So we went over and had church. Hi, Lily. Think of the rabbits that had to die to get your coat. Lily, do you recognize that woman? You don't? Okay, everybody. The woman has to go. So I went to church that night, and there was a bunch of us, and God moved in the service, yeah? This is Lily, if you don't know. She's from Georgia. And children in Georgia are so glad to see everybody here. So, here's the deal. God can talk to you like that. That's what you want. Voice is clear. But that's how we met Celine and Karine. And that's because they were part of the Church of the Living God. They were already moving in the direction where God's truth is. It isn't that they had to have a sign out front, "We preach the truth." It's just that they preach the truth. And so we took our car over there and parked at their place. So God knows how to get you to the right place at the right time. And I always tell everybody, Celine didn't come to the seminar. Because he wasn't going to come listen to an American. No. Because he'd been to the United States and he knew what lightweight Christianity was coming out of America. So he was contemptuous of American people. In seminars in Central America. And God didn't tell him, "Don't be contemptuous." He said, "Give the man a place to park his car." Hey, such a deal. God knows how to do a deal, don't he? But that's how he does it, you guys, because he leads you to those people that want to serve God. So that's how come the Lamb was with the four faces of Jesus. Not because he was separate from, but because he was all of those had surrendered to him, to that crucifixion part. So part of you is like a god. God created you with the ability to say no, and in the Bible it says you are God's, little g. You'll want to be the big G God in your own life, but he always used the little g. But it still is contemptuous of big G. So you have to remember that. It's like, yeah, the little g in me wants to be bigger than the big G in him. So I want to make my own choices. I want to tell him no on some things. So you guys, what God says is don't do that. Don't do that. What I want you to do is have that. So you recognize that there's a part of you that claims to be God over your life. And you feel autonomous. And you're watching a world move towards the autonomy of the flesh. If it hates somebody that gets elected president, it decides it's going to throw trouble against America. If it hates law and order, decides it's time to kill cops. If it believes it's been treated bad, it believes it should treat other people bad. Listen, I've been beat up on. I have been beat up. They thought I'd been in a car wreck. I was at Mapleton High School. I got beat up so bad by a bunch of guys, that they thought I'd been a car wreck. They took me to Denver General Hospital out on Colorado Boulevard. When I arrived, these doctors and nurses all came to the emergency room, started working on me. And so I know, but you know what? Beating up on the people that beat up on me wouldn't take 1 ounce of the pain I felt when they beat me up. I laid in bed 2 full weeks. 2 weeks, bleeding internally. No, you could never beat them up enough. The one thing you could do is forgive them so that they couldn't beat you up anymore. And then you took the thought of what went on, that these guys would do this stuff to you, just because I was from Adam City, which was a good reason to beat up on somebody, actually, because Adam City had been beating up on Mapleton students a lot. I shouldn't have been there with my letter jacket on. But stupidity. So here's our deal. My cousin went there, so I was with him. But you guys, here's our thing. You can't inflict enough pain to pay for pain. You'd never be able to do that. Forgiveness gives something that nothing else can do. And that's what the Spirit of God requires of us. It's like, well, I don't want to forgive it because it was a really bad deed. Well, here's the great thing about really bad deeds. That's the only ones you can forgive. Really good deeds don't need forgiveness. I bought a cheesecake for Jeanette's birthday. But it's just a plain, and I thought what I'll do is I'll stop and get some Hershey candy bars, milk chocolate candy bars, and I'll add some whole cream to it, and I will melt it in a double boiler, and then I will pour that chocolate thickness over a cheesecake. But I had a bunch of stuff in the back of my truck, so I couldn't stop. I told Rachel, hey, would you run over to Walmart and get some Hershey's milk chocolate candy bars? We'll put it in a double boiler and melt it down with some whole cream. And then I said, is your mother gone? They said, yeah, she left when you she left when you said the four chocolate things. It's like, oh, okay. It works just like that. But you guys, here's the thing about good ideas. What God wants you and I to do is take the Spirit and presence of God and make it a partnership with what God is doing in our lives so that you can tell whether or not your insides are matching what the Word of God matches on the outside. Because you'll act some way in church. You'll act some way in church that'll be your church face or the real you. If it's your church face, then you know that the inside isn't matching what you are. You're putting on this church face. But if you come to church and you are really who you are, that's the transparency of what God is. And I try to really be transparent. That's why some of you have had to learn to like me. But the great thing is, it is part of that process because I want that sense of belonging to be a real thing. I want that sense of loving to be a real thing. I want that sense of knowing where we work together in the body of Christ as a family is a real thing. And out of that comes the Spirit and presence of God. So you and I want that. And I know that God blesses that very thing. So are there any questions? Because we just kind of covered the temple and the four faces of Jesus and the truth of the Word of God and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost and the sense of what the church is telling the truth or not. And we did all that in 2 hours. And if you weren't taking notes, you might be baffled by all the things that we talked about, but we had a good time doing it. And that's what's important, is that the Word of God should make sense to us, and it will. Okay? Any questions? Mike.
I've been thinking about this a little bit. You talked about how we talked about how there's life in the church. We referenced the Tower of Babel, and we talked about the revelations where Satan covered the revelation with the flood. He wanted to bring life to the church. So we talked about it kind of both ways, where Satan was brought lies, but also God brought confusion of tongue at the Tower of Babel because people were trying to be in. So could you bring those two together? Because it almost, you know, the way I think about it is that we shouldn't have lies in the church. But could you talk about it, you know,
Sure. Absolutely. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I heard groaning. So, to bring it all together, this is what we need. Here's the direction of God. First off, he's talking about us as ministry. If you want success of God in your ministry, start here. If you want success in your ministry, start here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. If you see yourself a prisoner of God, it means that you let him have his way with you. Because you're a prisoner. So he just puts you where he wants you and you have to stay there. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. So the very first thing Paul says is walk worthy. If you are called by God to be this prisoner of God, this minister of God's word, then I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And it has to be a calling. Men cannot ordain ministers. That's the problem with Bible schools. Bible schools ordain ministers, and you don't even have to be called of God. All you have to do is apply at the Bible school, pay your tuition, and pass the grades. And you don't even have to get super good grades. They'll make you an ordained minister. And nobody should say that. No one should say that they were ordained by men, because men can't ordain you. If this vocation is yours, you were called, not by men, by God. And here's the next thing, with all lowliness and meekness. Isn't that interesting that ministers shouldn't be the guys with the most flashy suits? Shouldn't brag about how much money they make? Shouldn't be seeking the largest churches to build their egos? Not the issue. With all lowliness and meekness. When I was in Africa, I had lots of ministers that had churches bigger than 2,000 people come to the seminars. In Central America, I don't know that I ever had a minister with 2,000 people in his congregation come to the seminars. You know why? Because when you have 2,000 people in your congregation, it's proof you need nothing more. And to lower yourself down to go to a teaching seminar about ministry would imply you don't have it all together. And the 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people in your congregation prove you've got the goods. I did go to a large church in Ghana, in Accra, inner city church, huge church. And the pastor stood up, it was Christmas time, and he held up cards that had been handmade at great expense in a country that the wage is $5 for 24 hours of work. $5, good job, working for an oil company, $5, 24 hours. And he held up these cards that would have cost maybe 2 months' wages or more as a gift to him for Christmas. And they were beautiful. They were like a work of art. And he said, don't send me your little Christmas card things. He said, give me the money. He said, you waste our money. He said, I need you to listen to what I'm saying. I don't want your little gifts. He said, I throw them away. You understand? I just throw them away. And he threw these cards down. And these people all made up their mind they would give him their money. I made up my mind I wouldn't give him any more of my time. Oh, but it's all over the world. You try to talk to a minister in a church in the United States that's got 3,000-4,000 people, you have to get on a waiting list to talk to the secretary. That's the way it works. Church has gone the wrong direction. It isn't lowly anymore. It's elevated, and they've got great big pictures of the pastor behind him on live telescreens to make him larger than life so that he's bigger than God. And the whole reason is we've gone back to the Wizard of Oz. Lowly, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. See how you start truth? See how you start down this road that goes to absolute truth? Start with the right equation. Get yourself right in God, and you'll know whether these things are in you or not. If you want to be head and shoulders above somebody, you always want to correct them for something they say. If that's what lives inside of you, you're not moving down this road. And what you want to do is find out why. See, I run myself past these scriptures all the time. I run myself past these scriptures all the time. Because I want to be certain that I'm meeting the criteria of the Word of God in me. I've had people who helped me that I paid to work for me throw fits at me. And I washed their feet. Because I understood that the battle that was going on was about trouble between that person and me. And my ministry is to tell ministries, preachers all over the world, stop fussing and fighting with each other. So how could I fire her? Because why would you work with somebody who talks to you like you're a dog when they need you to live? The person needed me to live. I didn't fire her. You know why? Because what the Bible said here is that I have to walk with God with a lowliness and a meekness and long-suffering and forbearing in love. And if I couldn't meet that criteria, then I couldn't preach the gospel to the preachers I was preaching to. See, it isn't about us coming up with truth. It's about living the equation from the humility of God changing us and making us different. And deciding you're going to live that way every day of your life for the rest of your life. And you're going to hold yourself accountable to this. If I'm not this, then none of this below applies. I need not apply for any of the stuff that comes below this. And that's what's wrong with the church. We have the Bible. But we preach in the Bible schools. There's no such thing as truth. We have 4 Gospels, 23 epistles, and 39 books in the Old Testament that are nothing but the truth. And you're telling me that the teachers who are teaching do not know what truth is? Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth. All of this Bible bears witness to who He is, and He bore witness to the truth, and we say nobody has all truth. Are you kidding me? Come on. By the time you get out of kindergarten, you know that 2 + 2 = 2. You know what a 2 is. You can get 2 chairs or 2 pieces of paper, and you can get a red piece of paper for the teacher, because she'll tell you, bring me 2 of those red pieces of paper, and you won't bring green to her, because she will tell you, that's not red, honey, that's green. And she'll straighten you out on what's right, and then you'll know what right is. That's truth, isn't it? And we can do it in the schools. They got the anatomy straightened out. You can go to any school in the world, and they will point to an appendix. On a picture on the wall, they will point to a larynx on the wall. They will point to a brain, but it won't be in a professor. I'm bad. Listen. It could be in a professor. It could be in a professor. So he said this. So starting the equation the right way. Start where? Start with you and him. And if you're in close proximity to him, all this stuff will come out of you like a flood. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It means you work. And if people all around you are throwing hissy fits, you don't. You don't. You know why? Because you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And if you're not doing it with the people around you, you're not doing it with God. And how you treat the least of these, you're treating Jesus. And you can wake up some sunny morning and look yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? I don't love Jesus. I don't invite Jesus to my house. Because He don't meet my criteria. If you look around this room, if there's somebody in this room you think don't meet your criteria, then you don't invite Jesus. You don't love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, you're not even born of the Spirit. Wake up to the reality of where you're at and get this thing started. I know people that want to do ministry and they aren't even born of the Spirit because it doesn't show up. There's no fruit. Get the fruit. Get the fruit. And then the other stuff will show up. You want to do something for God, get the fruit. But you have to have the real tree inside to bring forth the fruit. And over and over and over again, God tests us. And over and over and over again, we make the same mistakes, living the same way, because we're selfish and because we do things in the flesh and because we're pleased that we do it in the flesh. We're happy we do it in the flesh. We live in the flesh. We act in the flesh. And if we offend God, let Him get offended. Listen, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body. One Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling. You divide yourself off from somebody in the body. Then you have to answer to yourself. Because something in you is missing a cue. And you better get it straightened out. Because then you're not this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see how we're in truth? See how deep we are in truth? How many fathers? One. How many gods? No S on the end of that. Okay, How many gods?
One.
There's one God.
One.
And Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay. So we understand the indwelling God from this. Look how deep he's talking. This is what makes truth come back to the church. Listen, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Look, your gift of grace may not be as small as mine. You may have a huge grace gift. God move in you, flow through you, do these things through you. But I have a gift of grace. You have a gift of grace. And the thing is, I don't minimize that gift of grace in you, nor do I want to maximize mine so that I somehow appear to have something more than what you've got. I recognize that God has given me a gift of grace to do the things he'd have me to do, and through that I am able to do what he'd have me to do. But that doesn't make me different than you. He puts in you something to do. And so the things that you have to do may not be the same as mine, but I recognize how much I need that done by you. And that's the precious thing about how we work together. So he said this. Verse 8 says, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He led a multitude of captives. He did that. And he gave gifts unto men. Now look, this is in parentheses. 9 and 10 are in parentheses. Now that he ascended, because he's going to describe, of course, this is what he meant about the ascended. What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. He gave them. Listen to me. When the men who God gives to lead the church to perfection are ordained by God only and not men, when there's a separation between what's called Christian church and what is really God church, these guys didn't come out of Bible school. They were God called, God chosen, God ordained, and God lived in them. And out of them came this work, because the Bible said God appointed some apostles. And apostles are the men who tell whether or not the church is telling the truth. They judged everything taught. And if it didn't meet the criteria of the Holy Ghost saying, yes, this is truth, they threw it out. That's what the apostles' job was. And when Paul, the apostle, received the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he said, I didn't receive it from men. That's the reason he didn't go back and talk to the apostles who were apostles before him. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was killing Christians, and he had no reference to go back to because these men weren't literate. They didn't have an education to be able to read. They were fishermen and tax collectors. These were men that God had picked up. But you guys, he was a man who was educated and knew the scriptures. And he understood, I know the Old Testament scriptures, and I didn't know the Messiah was coming. Well, he couldn't ask the fishermen to explain the scriptures to him because they didn't know the scriptures. So he went back into Arabia on the backside of the desert, and he went ultimately back to Damascus, and he spent years there finding out from God what happened to him, how he could know the Old Testament scriptures and not know the truth. So his reference point came out of heaven, not men teaching him. And you guys, that's what God wants out of us. But what he's writing here is that apostles could judge the truth. So when he had this doctrine that he was teaching that God gave him, and he knew God gave it to him, you know where he went? He went to Jerusalem then to tell the apostles, who were the men who were fishermen, and didn't know the scriptures from being able to read them. They've learned the scriptures from walking with Jesus. But now they're hearing the scriptures from this man. And you guys, he let them judge what God gave him. He let them judge it. And the reason he did that is so that every person that ever thought they had a revelation from the Word of God owed it to themselves to take it to an apostle of God. But you know what? We don't know who apostles are. Because in Bible schools, we only ordained pastors and evangelists and teachers. Because even the Bible schools are smart enough not to ordain an apostle. Because now you're treading dangerous water, because apostles, men think, are important. But it's not a political place where they're important. It's because truth is important. And the church should never have backed away from the men that knew what the truth was. So that's what we needed. We needed these men who knew the truth by walking with Jesus. Now, is that a pretty good standard? They walked with Jesus. I would guess that they knew what it was. And you know what? They passed it on to the men who received it. That's why the Bible said that what they did was brought the people of God, the holy ones, to perfection. And they're not talking about special Christians. They're talking about you and me. We're called holy by God. You know why? Because God came to dwell in you. If you accept Christ as your Savior, God comes and dwells in you. The Bible said that's true.
Amen.
And if God dwells in you, then where your soul is now marked as a temple, and the presence of God dwells there, and it's a holy place.
Amen.
So what God says is, I set on your mind, now your mind's been touched by my holiness, and I can lead your thinking. And He does. So then God called you the holy ones, not because you did a bunch of miracles or two miracles, or I don't know how many miracles you've got to do to be a saint, but you didn't have to do any miracles, and you didn't have to jump a bunch of hoops. You just were indwelt by God. And everywhere God is holy. And so God said, you're my holy ones. Now, I've got these men who are going to bring you on to perfection, because even though you're holy, you're not mature. Because one of the significances of perfection is that you come to a place that you're actually mature enough to be finished. It's called finished. So perfect is you've reached that level that God says you're finished.
Wow.
And men aren't going to know you're perfect because they didn't know Jesus was perfect. And He was perfect. But everybody didn't go, ooh, a perfect man. They didn't say anything like that about Him. They were always finding fault with Him some way. He didn't look perfect, yeah? Okay. So you probably aren't going to look perfect. Excuse me if I did. Notice I said did. You can put on airs, but it doesn't mean you are. So here's what God said, you guys, is this. For the perfect, what He gave these fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the Holy One. It says saints in the King James Bible, but you know what a saint is. The word is holy. Santos in Spanish. For the work of the ministry. He's perfecting you to do the work of the ministry. That's a great thing.
Yep.
We think the apostles ought to do the work. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So He said that these guys would bring you to a place that you're actually the body of Christ. And here's the great thing about it. You'll begin to feel a pulse. When you begin to come into unity as a body of believers, you start feeling that pulse of God moving in the place. You start dealing with somebody, you start talking to somebody, and you can feel the breath of God. You can feel the presence of God. And you realize, wow, we're in His presence. Well, yes, because you're His body. That's the great thing about it. And the world's waiting for Him to come out of heaven, and the truth is He's perfecting His body, the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, if the church is the body of Christ, then where is the body of Christ?
Here.
Okay, so if the body of Christ is here, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for it to come to perfection.
Amen.
Yes? So the world can see it. Because this fighting, scruffy, beat up on each other, you don't have the truth, I have the truth, I don't like your mother, she wears combat, all that stuff. All that stuff ain't of God. None of the stuff's of God.
Right.
So how could the world see Christ in us? It can't, and it hasn't.
Amen.
And it's the fault of the church that we didn't draw close and let Him do it. Because we had men who taught us to be great men. So we all want to be great men of God. That isn't it. You want to be exactly where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do. And if He calls you, you just want His love to flourish in you. Because nothing's better than being loved. And being loved by God is the best. So that acceptance and coming into that place is the most fundamental thing in your life. And you know what? When you're loved by God, other people that don't love you, doesn't affect you the same. It doesn't affect you the same. When God loves you, there's something about that. You girls, that you grew up and your dad just loved you, and he was the perfect dad, and he just, you know, everything you and him did, you drew him little cartoons when you were little and made cards for him when you got older, and he bought you flowers, and he made you. Listen, if you had a life like that, how blessed you are. That's the way God is. And if you missed that with a real dad, I would be sorry that you did. But if you did, then God will be your real father. Because I grew up with a dad that wasn't like that at me at all. He'd take my brothers hunting. He'd go on big excursions with them. And I was the outside kid. And it was worse even than that. But here's what I know. When I came to the love of God, I was 12 years old. And the love of God filled me up with love. And it took away from me all the sense of striving. Because when I was really little, I was his buddy. but he's a one-person person. And when he moved off me to someone else, then I was nothing. But you guys, this is what I know. The love of God made me something again. And his love never left me. It just filled me up with that assurance. And that then makes you not vulnerable to people rejecting you because you don't preach what they want you to preach or say what they want you to say or jump where they want you to jump. And that's what's bad with ministries, because ministers need money. I knew a man who was deep in wickedness. Well, let me just say that. And one of my foster kids brought him to my house. And his mother had inherited some money and stuff. She had been very wealthy, and so he, of course, would inherit some of the money. And he drove a Cadillac, and he had huge diamond rings. And he was wicked. And he visited one of the big churches in Topeka, and the first day he's there, he's sitting in front, and the preacher looks down at him and starts talking like they are old buddies. And how important this man was to that church. I don't know if it was the big diamond rings on his hands. I don't know if it was the sense of, wow, here's a guy. But he didn't talk like that to anybody else. If he'd have known the wickedness was in that guy, he'd have started talking about salvation. Because you know what the value of a church is? It's not how much I can take from you. But if you're headed to hell, can I turn your life around?
Amen.
Can I turn your life around? You can keep your jewels, but turn your life around. What you need is Jesus Christ in your life. Would I really look at a man? Because he built him up as though he was already a saint. Would I do that to him because he would feel welcome and a part of this church? Or would I talk to him about salvation? I know God knows us. So that's what he said here. So Mike, your answer is that God is bringing the fivefold ministry out of a place of absolute God called, God chosen, and God ordained. And it'll be a church universal. And it'll be for the perfecting of the holy ones so that the people of God will do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ, to edify the body of Christ. Believing what I do to you, I do either to help you or either to help the body of Christ or to hurt the body of Christ. If I'm hurting the body of Christ, I should regret it.
Amen.
If I'm hurting the body of Christ, I should regret it. If I'm edifying the body of Christ, I should be indulged in that idea. That's what I want. It's my goal. Why? Because it's His body.
Amen.
It's His body. And you guys, you think you don't feel pain? You think he doesn't feel pain just because it's body without a head? Because the Bible said he's going to grow up into the head. The church is going to grow up into the head. We still don't think like he thinks. But he's going to grow us up into the head. That's where the brain is, yes? But the body still feels. His body still feels. And the great thing is he knows what we do to one another. So he said what we do to the least of these we do to him. Listen, so we're for the perfecting of the saints. Look, verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. All of us come into a unity of what we believe. The Christian church is a long ways from that. And people don't want to come into unity because the king side of them wants to keep their little kingdom, their little church, their little turf, their little place. They want to stay in the king side of things. Till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Actually come to the knowledge of the Son of God. The things we've been talking today, these wonderful things we've been talking about, that's the beginning of the knowledge of God. But until we all come into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. See, this body of Christ to be edified is going to be a perfect man. Not you being a perfect man, not me being a perfect man, but us being the body of Christ, Him being that perfect man, finished here on the earth. So the world could see Him in the church, yes? Just ordinary people like you and me. But the great thing is that the world could see that a reality of Christ dwells in us.
Amen.
We don't just talk it. We live a loving way. And we live a power way. And if you need a miracle, God can give you a miracle.
Amen.
And we care about what's going on in your life.
You.
If you can't pay your rent, we may help you pay your rent. If you don't have a car, we may try and get you a car. If you get out of jail or prison, we may have a place for you to stay. So that's the thing that the Spirit and presence of God does. He does it well. That's what the church is about. It's not about taking offerings from you. I haven't taken very many offerings since I've been in this church.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Amen.
I know that if you want to give, you can give. That's up to you. That's between you and God. But if I do what I'm told to do, I'm actually glad to be here volunteer. I volunteered to go to Africa. I didn't have a wage from here. I didn't have a mission group behind me, and I didn't have a wage in Africa. God just kept supplying my needs miraculously. But after 6 years, we finished the work that He sent us there to do, and now it's going on. And when I got there, one of the soldiers from Michelle Camp came to our service in several weeks. He said, "I've heard you preach before." And I just dismissed him like, "Sure, I know." He said, "No, I got one of your tapes." I said, "Where'd you get one of my tapes?" Because the guy that where we were preaching came from Nigeria. And he came there to this house at Nancy Frimponi's. And he had come from meetings that he heard me in Nigeria. That's why he wanted me to come to Ghana. And so I thought maybe he got it from Stephen Easy. I said, "Where'd you get the tapes?" He said, "I got it in Jerusalem when I was in the United Nations Peacekeeping Force in Jerusalem." I said, "Oh, okay. Yes, I'm preaching in Jerusalem. Me, yeah." I said, "How dare you take that tape out of Jerusalem?" I still didn't believe it. I still didn't believe it was. He said, "I'll bring it to you." He could tell by the look on my face. So he brings me this tape, and it wasn't my tape. It wasn't my label, but it was my tape. So I don't know how it got there. But I do know that God knows how to get you to the place God wants you to be. But the body of Christ should be that universal. God should be able to lead you to somebody in Africa that He gave them a tape about you before, and He kept that tape all that time and listened to it all the time. It's the only tape He had. But the thing is, then God sends me to a place that is within 3 miles of the military base that He's stationed at, and He hears about our meetings, and He comes up to hear me preach. Interesting place. But you know what? God does that to you. But He can take care of you that same way. And He knows if you're hungry, He can feed you. That's what He does well. So He said this: "Till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now we're coming into a message that will be perfect, Mike. This is a resolution of all those things that went wrong. This is what fixed Babylon's confusion. This is what stopped the devil's casting out water out of his mouth to cause the church to carry away a flood. God has something here that is the body of Christ. And that's what God promised He would do. "That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." In other words, everybody says they got the truth. Well, this will end that. We won't be children. You can tell a child anything you want and they'll believe it. But you can't tell a man that is a mechanic stupid stuff about his car and how you're going to fix it. The defibrillator of your car ain't going to impress him at all. And I've had some cars that were on life support, so I know sometimes you have to carry a defibrillator. But don't sell me a new one if the old one is still working. But to a child, you could tell somebody who doesn't know anything about a car, you can tell them, oh, man, this is this car. You need a brand new engine. You don't know. You don't know. So the more you know about your subject, the less you're going to be lied to. That's why God said, "I'm going to give you the book. Bother to read it and ask me to teach it. I'll tell you what the truth is. I love you enough to tell you the absolute truth in the Bible. And you come ask me. And if you don't understand it, I will send you to somebody that can help you understand it. I will send you to somebody that will help you understand it." Now this is what He said: "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men." In other words, you know, when somebody does a slight thing, they're trying to beguile you, fool you. We were passing along a corridor down to the Eiffel Tower in Paris, and these gypsy folk were there, and they had this trick going on. And this woman walks up, and the guy tells her, hey, come here. And the crowd gathers to see how good she is at this. And she starts picking the cups, and then she makes $70 right away. Boom. It was his wife. Because I walked away, turned around, came back up the thing, and another woman was there. Looked just like the other woman, their daughter. She won a bunch of money. Then when we came back from the Eiffel Tower, the first woman was there. She was making money. So it looks like, wow, look at these winners. Look at this money. These people, man, this is an easy game. Now, everybody else I saw do it didn't get it done. Aren't those cute little girls? Go that way. Yeah, that's right. Follow me. So, you guys, that's the great thing about God. But the sleight of men means that they intend to deceive you. You can't believe someone would have a church and descend obviously want to deceive you. You can't believe they would do that. But the Bible said, by the sleight of men. Because they're playing a scam game on you. It does happen. I wish it didn't in the name of Christ, but it does. That's why you need the Holy Ghost. Read the book. By the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness. Cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They actually intend to deceive you. Not everybody's doing that. But enough of what's going on, it's not a trustworthy environment. And that's why we're full of confusion and fussing and fighting. Listen to what it says. Verse 15 says, but, and I love that conjunction there, because it draws this thought together. But, speaking the truth in love. Speaking what in love? The truth. As though there is the truth. Not a truth. Not some truth. Something about the truth. Not that. The truth. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So when you grow up into the head, you know what happens? You connect with His thought process completely. With the Word of God, you begin to connect with His thought process. But when you grow up into the place where you join to the head, you now have that thought process that was His. And you guys, the Bible said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To what? Make you the greatest minister in the United States? Biggest church in the United States? Most famous preacher in the United States? On every television program in the United States? Everybody loves you in the United States? No. What He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby God hath highly exalted Him. If you want to come to that place of the finished work, let God take you to the cross. Because when you die there to something in your life, and I don't know what it'll be, but it won't seem like much to me probably, but it'll seem like you died getting past it. And when you surrender that to God, that's what religion can't tell you what it is, because God knows what's in your heart. That would be something that you would say, please God, not that. Please not that. Then you just surrender and say, okay God, everything's off the table, get me past this thing. What Jesus said at the Last Supper to Judas was, what you do, do quickly. You're going to have some times in your life that you're going to be telling God, look, this thing's coming on me. This is my one request. Do it quickly. Amen. Do to me quickly what you've got to do. Get me past this place. To Abraham, it was his son Isaac. God said, bring him up on the mountain and kill him. Now listen, God told him, this kid is going to have children like the sand of the sea. Yes? That's the promise Abraham was counting on. If God asked me to kill him, then He's going to raise him up from the dead in front of me, because he can't die. He's going to be the fulfillment of the promise. Or God will provide another sacrifice, but I can't kill this kid and leave him dead. Because when Abraham went up there, he told the servants that he was with, the lad and I are going to go alone up there to the mountain, and we will come back. We will come back. When you have that assurance in your surrender, I'm going to give this to God. I only have to go past the giving, and He will give it back to me.
Amen.
He'll give it back to me.
Thank you, Jesus.
That's the great thing about your cross, because Jesus died on the cross of agony. Yours is a place of liberty. What it does is it slays the king. The king part of you comes into absolute surrender, and what you're left with is that spirit man that loves God. Wow, what relief. What relief to finally be rid of the king that wants to rise up and get whatever he wants. Now he's done. That's the glory of God. So, wow, we covered two more subjects after I covered the other subjects we thought we covered. That was, you guys are awesome. That was a good question, Mike. But you see what I'm saying? The resolution of the whole issue lists all those things that all have to do with just Him living in us and bringing the church to perfection. It'll eradicate all the stuff. One more question, Jeff.
I was watching just the day before the resolution against Israel that just passed, and they illegally divided the city. All these people were getting online and saying, you know, God isn't going to let this happen in Israel, God isn't going to let this happen in Jerusalem, all this stuff, you know, just one right after Nelson. One guy out of all of them just said Zechariah 14:2. And I looked it up and it said, Zechariah 14 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity."
Yeah.
Are we getting ready to see that? Because this says all nations. This didn't happen in Rome. It wasn't all nations at war.
Yeah. But when the nations rose up against Israel and began to fight her after she became a nation in 1948. Actually, in 1948, they lost Jerusalem. Okay. Up till that time, the Jews dwelt in Jerusalem.
Right.
In 1948, they actually lost the city of Jerusalem. There were still Jews that dwelt there, but it became an Arab city.
Yeah.
And what had risen up against her then was really most of the world, because all of the nations, all the Arab nations around Israel had been funded, actually, and given military equipment from World War II. The leftover from World War II was pumped into their place because the world wanted that problem solved. It's funny how the world wants a problem that tiny solved.
Yeah, sure.
But anyway, so Jerusalem actually did fall then, and they'd been in it for like more than 1,000 years. The Jews had been in the city of Jerusalem more than 1,000 years, and they had cohabitated with Arab people there.
Yeah.
And they all got along nicely. It was the governmental thing that began to throw the monkey wrench in the machinery. So I would take what happened then with the killing of the Jews and the ravishing of the women and all those things. I would take that as what happened in the venom of the Arab takeover of the city then. But that's not to say that they won't come back to that same kind of place. The Jews recognize as a nation that the world has now decided to eradicate them in their own nation. And they believed as long as they had their own nation, they could stand autonomous. And with the United States not recognizing them, and the reason they're pushing these things through right now is they have a Muslim president in the United States. So his consensus is towards Islam.
Yeah. The second half of the verse, actually, or the last half says, "And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city."
Yes.
There's going to be.
Right. Right. Right.
Fasting and not to let take away.
Right. 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 There, yes.
So, but I remember you talking at one point. It was a few years ago.
Yeah.
About them voting on that same
resolution. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So God, the thing is, we're watching the captivity of the will of man, where it is coming into that place that it is owned by a particular ideology. And so it is coming in underneath this humanistic thing that said fair would be fair, right would be right, and it has nothing to do with God. It just has to do with the flesh and what it wants. And you can take that God part and corrupt it easily. That's what Satan was. So you take the God part of a human being and turn it towards a thing that it believes, and the other part bows to that. The mind of man bows to the God part of him. So what we want is to have the Spirit of God infiltrate our mind, fill our mind, complete that place in Him. So. Yeah. So, but we are, you guys, we're in the days where the earth is going to quake. We're in the days that men are putting a confrontation against God, and what he does is going to be up to him. And that's what we want, is to have the Spirit of the Lord bring us to the place that we are willing to let our peace remain no matter what's going on around us. I want my peace to remain. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So that's what we want, is to have that place in Him. So it's a great thing that He's doing. All right. So if you'd like to stay and pray, that's super. You're welcome to stay and pray before the service tonight. If you have errands that you've got to run, that's good. You're dismissed. Not you, Jordan. It was just that one little moment that I thought, you're looking so good. All right, I'm sorry. Go. Yes. So, but the thing is, so you're welcome to go, stay, whatever you'd like to do, stay and pray, and we'll see you at 7:00.